Good morning. Kids are going to head down to their class. And let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Haggai. So Matthew is the first book in the New Testament. Turn to your left about three books. We kind of, sort of, finished up our series last week, Big Truths from Small Books, on all the one-chapter books of the Bible. And so this is kind of an appendix, I guess, on that sermon series with Haggai. Haggai is not a one-chapter book, but it is a two-chapter book. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning, with the title of the message being Passion and Priorities. Passion and Priorities. So Haggai chapter 1, verse 7. It says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors." So there are certain niche topics out there that can rouse a peculiar passion in people. Model trains, crime shows, essential oils, Lord of the Rings. All right, let's up the ante a little bit. Bigfoot, UFOs, flat earth, doomsday prepping, vaccines. Do you know people that get way too excited about some of these topics? They might be sitting in the row with you this morning. You talk with them and you're thinking, you need to dial it back a little there, bud. Or maybe it's a family member, and you are thinking this morning, thanks a lot, Kevin, now we're going to have that conversation once again at lunch. Passion can be a good thing, but it has to be biblically informed, self-aware, and genuine, or authentic. And passion for Christ is especially good. So our problem when it comes to the topic of passion or zeal, zeal's another word, we'll use those interchangeably this morning, is many of us have had someone in our lives who was probably religiously zealous, but they were also brash or theatric about it, showy, in order to make sure everybody knows or everybody sees them. And so in response, we kind of, we don't want to be that, right? And that's kind of something that makes us nervous or scares us. We don't want to go too far or be over the top. When God was working in my heart about ministry and preaching, at the time, I had this distorted view of what you had to be if you were going to be a preacher. There was this specific persona. Suit, tie, clean shaven, specific haircut that just glistened in the light just perfectly on Sunday morning. And preaching involved, in my distorted picture, preaching involved a lot of emotional stories, a lot of red-faced yelling, and guilting people for not being good enough in whatever area. So I didn't want to be a preacher, but it is good to be enthusiastic about God. And it's good to be enthusiastic for God. See, the theme of Haggai is zeal for the Lord. We don't know much about the prophet Haggai other than what's in this book itself. But we do know the historical context and with pinpoint accuracy. The events of this book took place in 520 BC. He pretty much dates it for us. And the book was apparently written very shortly after. Haggai was one of the post-exile prophets after Israel had been sent back from Babylon, Persia, or the Jews sent back from Babylon, Persia. So he was contemporaries with Ezra and Zechariah. And again, this is a post-exilic book. What had happened was Cyrus the Persian had permitted Jewish exiles to return, and there were some 50,000 that did return back to the land. And a couple of those were probably Haggai and Joshua, the high priest, who we'll see in this book this morning. And so when they got back, sometime after, work began on rebuilding the temple, because the temple had been largely dismantled. There were some stones still standing, but any of the ornate craftsmanship or whatever that was inside of it that covered the stones had been burned up many years before this, a generation at least before this. And so they started work on the temple, rebuilding it, but at some point discouragement set in, and it sat for about 16 years without it being completed. And so this little book of Haggai, it contains four sermons that Haggai preached, and he preached them in a period of 4 months, starting in close to the end of August, 520, to what would be our mid-December or so. So the big idea this morning is this: the Lord of hosts is worthy of our passion and priorities. The Lord of hosts is worthy of our passion and priorities. And because of our negative experiences, like one that I mentioned even for myself, I do feel like this morning we have to be convinced that zeal is actually a good thing. And being passionate for God is a good thing. Elijah was zealous for God. David had zeal for the house of the Lord. Paul said that the Corinthians had a zeal for giving toward gospel missions. But most importantly, Jesus had a zeal for the Lord's house, and God himself is described as zealous. See Isaiah 9:7. We won't look at that passage this morning because it's not Christmas, okay? You're not allowed to look at that passage unless it's Christmas. But it does talk about the zeal of the Lord of hosts. So zeal is a good thing, and it is a godly thing when biblically informed, self-aware, and genuine. Okay, so ultimately, God has to, and the Holy Spirit has to stir zeal within us. But there are some things that we can do to help that stirring. There are some responsibilities that we need to take care of, okay? So there's four things in the book of Haggai that can help us stir zeal for the Lord. The first one is one word: repent. Repent. So verse 1 of chapter 1. The second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, The word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest. So three key figures throughout this book: Haggai, obviously the prophet, and then Zerubbabel, who is the governor of Judah. It's important for us to know that he was in the line of the monarchy. So he was in the Davidic line. If they would have had a monarchy at this point, he would have rightly been king. But it was the Babylonians didn't want a monarchy in Israel. But when the Persians came, it was kind of advantageous for them not necessarily to let Israel and Judah have a monarchy quite yet, but to at least implement some of their traditional way of doing things. And then there is Joshua, who is in the line of the high priest. So it's important to note here, the word of the Lord came. There's going to be a revival of the people here, a spiritual revival that's going to stir in them a work for God. And the revival of the people starts with the word of God. Right, verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. So that name for God, Lord of hosts, it's not peculiar in any way to Haggai. In fact, it's found all throughout the Old Testament once you get to 1 Samuel and beyond. But it is used in this two-chapter book. It's used 14 times. And the Lord of hosts, notice Lord is in all caps, which is God's covenant name. We pronounce it now, they pronounce it like Yahweh. And then of hosts is Sabaoth. So Yahweh Sabaoth. The meaning was originally meant Lord of hosts, the host referring to like angelic armies. But as time went on, it also took on an additional meaning, a further sense of hosts being like the heavenly bodies or stars, planets. And so it took further development of the Lord of the heavens or the skies or space. And so it is it's perfectly fair for us to understand this phrase as Lord Almighty, because that is the sense that is being expressed through this phrase. So the Lord of hosts. We're talking about the God who has angelic armies at his disposal, and the God who orchestrates everything in our universe. That is the God that had called Israel out of Egypt, who had redeemed them, who had made him his covenant people. And so it's repeated quite often in the post-exile, Lord of hosts, for emphasis of God's power and God's sovereignty. Verse 3, then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? So he said in verse 3 that the people had kind of been dragging their feet about whether or not to go ahead and rebuild the temple. But they had paid plenty of attention to their own homes. And they are rebuked for this. And he says, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? When you think of paneling, our thought sometimes goes to the old 60s and 70s paneling. But that's not what's going on here. This is a beautiful type of craftsmanship. Paneling is kind of ornate, probably even cedar type things that would cover either stone or the wood in people's homes. And he starts his message, and there's a rebuke of the leaders. Zerubbabel and Joshua appear to be, you know, some of these people that have paid plenty of attention to their own homes, but have left the house of God in ruins. Verse 5, now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Okay, so it's not a sin to have hardwood floors, granite countertops, cedar paneling. It is a sin to have those things when you've done nothing for the Lord. He says in verse 6, you have sown much and harvested little. He's like, take stock of this. I want you to assess the situation. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. He's saying, all right, let's do some math here. And think logically. You are putting a lot of effort into life, farming, harvesting, sowing, planting. You're putting forth a lot of labor, but you're not seeing much in return. And Haggai, with a word from the Lord, is saying, here's the reason why. Now, there is, in this context that we do not have, is the context of the Mosaic Covenant, where God at Mount Sinai made a covenant with Israel, saying, hey, if I will be your God, exclusively be your God, and you worship me the way that you're supposed to, you're going to be blessed like crazy. And if not, you're going to be cursed like crazy. And they agreed to it. And so that is definitely a background here. So just because something is challenging in your life doesn't mean that you've met the disapproval of God, okay? But in their context, material blessing and spiritual zeal kind of did go hand in hand. And Haggai wants to make clear that the people understand this. So verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. The temple was a big deal then, because the temple was supposed to be a light for the nations. All of Israel was supposed to be a light for the nations, the way they were to be materially blessed because of their spiritual zeal. But the house of the Lord would be something that would draw people to God himself. And here it sits in disrepair because it's basically been ignored. Instead, people are focusing on creature comforts. Verse 9, you looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, the earth has withheld its produce, and I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. So here is the progression. God gives his diagnosis through his word. Here's how we are to respond. We accept God's diagnosis, and some people can't get over that. But we accept God's diagnosis, we reorganize our lives accordingly, and then we engage the work. That's the pattern. But many people in our world, and even some of us sitting in here, we can't get past that first thing of receiving God's diagnosis. It's hard for us to wrap our minds or come to a place of submission, recognizing that God is wiser than we are. And so the people, they are to repent, right? The word itself is not found here, but it's very clear and obvious that's what they're supposed to do. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. So repentance is simply this: I am going this direction, I change my mind about it, I go the opposite direction, okay? I go a new direction. And Israel, or the people in Judah, they're supposed to repent of, there's some specific things that they have to repent of. They need to repent of making excuses. It's not time for us to build the Lord's house. It's just not time. They needed to repent of wrong priorities, and they just needed to flat out repent of disobedience. Verse 12, Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, "I am with you," declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. So this Darius is probably not the same Darius. There is Darius the Mede, who was in charge during the time of Daniel. You know, Daniel in the lion's den. That's a different Darius. This is Darius the Persian. And it's pretty clearly dated from extra-biblical sources that he began his reign in 522 B.C. And so 2 years into that would be 520 B.C. And so literally just a matter of weeks after Haggai gives this first prophetic message, the people are moved to action. And why does it take weeks? Well, they have to collect resources. There are Sabbath days built in. There's probably the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths that's also built in as well. And so the people in a pretty timely manner are responding to the word of the Lord. All right, so if we're going to stir zeal, first of all, there needs to be repentance. Secondly, serve with confidence. Serve with confidence. So chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say," so here is sermon number 2, "who was left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes?" So the people, they get to working on this, and there's this sense, this vibe that, man, especially some of the older people that realize this is nothing like Solomon's temple used to be. This is kind of a bummer. This is a little bit depressing. And in fact, Ezra, who has taken place, the events are taking place at the same time. Ezra chapter 3, verse 12, it says, "But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy," there was a discouragement because it was nothing like the good old days. It was nothing like, it didn't live up to the standard of what the old temple used to be. Verse 4. So this message that Haggai is giving is meant to be a message of encouragement. "Yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel," declares the Lord. "Be strong, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land," declares the Lord. "Work, for I am with you," declares the Lord of hosts, "according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not." Here's this amazing word of encouragement that says, you may not see the end result of this, the end result of what's going to take place on this mountain. It may not even take place in your lifetime, but this is going to be an awesome work eventually. Verse 6, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations." That is, there will be a disruption in the routine. "I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts." When Solomon's temple before, during the time of Ezekiel saw the glory of God, the Shekinah physical manifestation of the glory of God, depart from the temple. which was God's manifested presence. But he promises the day is coming where this temple is going to excel. And the glory of God is going to fill the temple once again. He says in verse 8, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." So this is a message of encouragement. That little is much when God is in it. You know that old song? That's one I remember us singing as a kid. "In the harvest field now ripened, there's a work for all to do. Hark, the voice of God is calling, to the harvest calling you. Little is much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown and you can win it if you go in Jesus' name. Does the place you're called to labor seem too small and little known? It is great if God is in it, and he'll not forget his own." Little as much when God is in it. There are lots of believers, we could probably go through Hebrews chapter 11, that Hall of Faith chapter, who could testify to this. We know Moses would testify to that. Moses, who stood at the burning bush, God told him, "Hey, throw your staff down." He picked up that staff, or he threw that staff down and it turned into a snake. He picked it back up, it turned back into a staff. It was that same staff that he did miracles with in Egypt, and that same staff that he cast over the Red Sea and it split in two. Because little is much when God is in it. Joshua would testify that little is much when God is in it. What kind of military strategy is it to go around a city just blowing a trumpet? But on that seventh day, after they went around seven times in complete silence, after that seventh time, they blew the trumpet and the walls, the fortifications of the city fell flat. David could testify it, who took five small stones, put them in his little pouch. He had his sling. As far as we know, it only took one of those stones to slay Goliath. Elijah would testify that little as much when God is in it. He stood before the prophets of Baal. Remember, he dumped all the water on that altar and on that sacrifice to prove a point. The prophets of Baal all day started crying out to their gods and cutting themselves, all these religious, superstitious observances. And Elijah prayed, and the fire of God fell on that altar. There's a little boy in the Gospels who had five loaves of bread and two fish. And yet God fed 5,000 men and plus women and children with those five loaves and two fish. The problem with us when it comes to zeal is that we are an entitled people who lose sight of what a privilege it is to be part of God's purposes. So Zechariah also uses this title, the Lord of Hosts. He uses it 37 times in, I think, 14 chapters. Malachi, who's a four-chapter book, uses it 23 times. So I think there's a reason why these post-exile prophets used that particular name of God, the Lord of Hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth. It's because the people could be constantly reminded that God is the Lord of Hosts. Why? Because they lived in a time when it seemed like God was working on a smaller scale than he had years and generations before. And so they needed to be constantly reminded. But you know what happened after that exile period? There was a lot of difficulty. There was a lot of challenges. And they call it the 400 years of silence between Malachi and the New Testament. But eventually, what happened? God gave Christ. So here we are, 2026, We may feel like we are in a quieter time of God's miraculous dealings. However, the day of the Lord and Christ's return may be closer than we even realize. God holds all power, and one day he will shake the skies and earth with miraculous signs and judgment. And he will one day dispatch his angelic armies, and his son will be coronated on this earth. So we can serve with confidence. That will stir up zeal, that God is faithful. Number three, what else stirs up zeal? Value holiness. Value holiness. This is not a new message. From our youngest day as kids, we're taught some pretty simple things. God loves us. God hates sin. Don't sin. That's essentially what he's saying, what Haggai is saying in this third sermon in verse 10. He says, on the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and says, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. All right, so in the Mosaic law, the stipulations were this. There was meat that could be offered to God, and there were certain portions of that meat that could then later, after being offered to God, be eaten by the priests and the Levites. But after something had been offered to God, it had now become sanctified. It had now become holy. But if you take that meat and just touch a person with it, that person doesn't become holy. It's just the meat that is still holy. Okay? Now, in reverse, there's lots of laws, and we could go through Leviticus on this, lots of laws about ritual and ceremonial uncleanness. Lots of them. And like if you would have touched a dead body, anybody else that you came in contact with, that would also, it, not only would you become unclean, you touch or come in contact with someone else, they become unclean as well. So the principle that Haggai is getting across here is holiness is not as transferable as sin, as uncleanness. And so the people, it is great that they are working on the house of the Lord. And it's obvious what God is doing is he is working in these people's hearts incrementally. And I'm thankful that God does that. Instead of dumping everything on us at once, God works and sanctifies us in incremental ways throughout our life. And now they need to turn attention to living holy, clean lives. Verse 15, now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. This is very much like we already read in chapter 1. I struck you in all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. This is why all that stuff was happening. Verse 18. But consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. They are starting to live and walk in sync with God and with his stipulations inside the covenant once again. And so now there is a blessing. So what's important for us to still realize, again, there's a Mosaic covenant context that's going on here that is true of this passage and them. That's not necessarily true of us. We're not under the Mosaic covenant, okay? We are under the principle of grace. That is what, that is the determining principle of how we relate to God in this age. People have always come to God through grace alone and faith alone, always. But the way we continue to relate to him now is through grace, not the Mosaic law, not a rules of do's and don'ts. But uncleanness, sin, still today, still operates like a disease. Paul would tell the church in Corinth, you need to deal with this person who is committing this open, unrepentant sin, because a little leaven, a little yeast, leavens the whole lump, the whole pile of dough. It's not going to stay in just one part of the bread as it's being baked. It's going to infect everything. So a little leaven, a little sin, or a little tolerated sin can infect others. All right, so we're talking about zeal, and valuing holiness is one of those things that stirs up zeal. Passion for God and a zeal for God will help with our sanctification. The fact that we care about how we relate to him and care about being close to him, care about pleasing him. But the only true fix is the righteousness of Christ. We don't get to God by correcting all of our past mistakes. We don't get to God by outweighing who we were at one point and now just becoming a better version of ourselves. That's not how it works, because God is holy. He's in a category all by himself of perfect righteousness. And none of us can get to that without his righteousness being applied to our account. And that's what happened on the cross. Christ took our sin, and now as we put our faith and trust in Jesus, our sin is put on Christ's account, and Christ's righteousness is put on our account. The only true fix for our sin problem is not to try harder. It is the righteousness of Christ. Okay? So three, value holiness. And then lastly, rejoice in hope. Rejoice in hope. Verse 20. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Okay, so this is closer to mid-December. Speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah. This is, while there's been a message to Zerubbabel, Joshua, and then all the people, this is kind of geared more towards Zerubbabel, and there's a reason for this. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down every one by the sword of his brothers. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring. Signet ring is a ring of authority. It's official that a king would wear. He would transact business. Sometimes he would delegate people to transact business in his name, and he would hand them that signet ring. I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Now here's a hermeneutical principle that is obvious in lots of places in the Old Testament. Sometimes God gives information to people in the Old Testament in a, I would call it a binocular way, okay? When you are looking through binoculars, what are you? You are looking at something that is a good distance past you, way in the distance, but you're seeing it up close. And when you are seeing it up close and you are focusing on that, you're not necessarily capturing, taking into mind all the little details that are between you and that thing that you're looking at. Does that make sense? Another illustration would be you're looking over a mountain ridge and you're focusing on the mountain peaks itself and not looking at the valleys and the ridges in between. So that's what the prophets do sometimes. And this is one of these prophecies that has, it's a binocular type of a prophecy, that this is not as immediate as probably Zerubbabel may have even expected himself. Remember, Zerubbabel was the grandson of Jehoiachin. Jehoiachin was one of the last rulers, one of the last leaders of the monarchy. Jeremiah 22, verse 30 says this about Jehoiachin, who's giving, his alternate name is Jeconiah in that passage, but it's the same guy. So in Jeremiah 22, 30, in the throes of all that intensity of what is going on, the incoming judgment of God through the Babylonians, Jeremiah prophesied, "Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless." That is, consider him childless because his son's not going to amount to anything. "A man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah." This seems to be a strong statement. If you're looking at that in Jeremiah and you're like, wait, what? 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promised David that he would always have a man to sit on the throne. And through other passages of Scripture, eventually, we understand that eventually the one who is going to come and relieve the curse, who's going to bruise Satan's heel, is going to come from David's descendants. Has God changed his mind on all this by cursing Jehoiachin? What God is doing here in Haggai is very significant because it is an expression of a reversal or a elimination or a statement of a fulfilling of the curse. Okay, so while there was a curse on Jeconiah and maybe his immediate children, God is lifting that now on Zerubbabel, saying, "Zerubbabel, you are going to be in the line of the Messiah who comes." So there is what seems to be very obscure here is a strong statement about the faithfulness of God and a full restoration of hope. And that's the fourth item. As we stir zeal, we rejoice in hope, or we rejoice in the faithfulness of God. So there are those four things in this passage: repent, serve with confidence, value holiness, and rejoice in hope. So I told you towards the beginning of the message about the time that I... that period in my life where I resisted that call to being a preacher. But what happened is the Lord worked in my heart. He broadened my horizons a little bit. When I went to Piedmont Bible College, it was a real step of faith for me. I prayed for God. One specific prayer that I prayed was, "God, please surround me with good Christian friends who are real." And you know what? God did just that. He put people in my life who genuinely loved Christ and didn't need the cliches and theatrics to prove it. But they were just average people that were real, that had a genuine zeal for the Lord. That is, they were living their lives based on what the Bible said about God and about Christ. Like, they were actually living their lives based on that. Not just supplementing what they wanted to do, but submitting to the lordship of Christ and what he wanted them to do, what he had for their lives. So God calls all of us to biblically informed, self-aware, and genuine passion for him. And that's going to look different for us, for different individuals, because we have different personalities. We have different giftings. And that's okay. You're not going to be me. I'm not going to be you. But the Lord of hosts is worthy of our words. He's worthy of our energy, our time, our money, and our skills. And zeal for God is an essential part of our humanity. It's an essential part. It's a core part of who we were designed to be as human beings. And of course, obviously, specifically when it comes to followers of Christ. So the Lord of hosts is worthy of our passion and our priorities. Right? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. We'll take a few minutes here. This will be an opportunity for you to do business with God, maybe where you're sitting, or maybe you want to come up here and spend time with the Lord at the altar or pray with someone. Now is a time to do that. In just a moment, we'll stand and we'll sing one last song. But I want to ask you this. What is the Lord doing in your heart this morning? Are there specific things, excuses, priorities, just flat out disobedience that you need to repent of? Repentance isn't necessarily getting all teary-eyed and emotional. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. It's putting your beliefs into practice. The good news is when we repent, there is always, always grace. And this is a message to people that are familiar with God, that know about God, that know Him. And we can fall into those patterns. Maybe you're here this morning and you never received Christ. We pray for you that you'll come to that place. If you have questions, ask them. There's an open invitation. We would love to talk with you about doubts, questions you may have at any time. So would you go ahead and stand to your feet as we sing this last song and respond to the Lord how you need to this morning.